Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Would you stand and worship with us, please?
Deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking in. restore every heart that is broken. And great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our
be your prayer today.
Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true, 'cause I am found
worthy.
Here's my heart, Lord. Seek what is true, 'cause I am found. I am yours. I am loved. I'm made pure.
More than enough. God, we thank you for your truth that you bring. The ultimate truth, Lord, that's found in your word. May we declare it to nations. And at home here too, on the streets. Lord, we thank you for sending a Messiah, a Savior. Lord, you are so good and kind and loving. Fill us now with your spirit and with your word, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen, amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to be in John chapter 10 as we continue in our journey through the Gospel of John. And we're coming closer and closer to the time where Jesus would be crucified. And in the passage, we really have to understand kind of what's going on in the backdrop. We have a group of people that are just antagonistic against him. They just don't want anything to really do with Jesus as Messiah or as God. They've rejected truth. And the one thing about truth is truth. It's 100% truth. It's not something that you get to interpret or negotiate. It's really the truth. And we value truth. We value truth in word, but we also value truth in action. Have you ever heard the phrase, your actions speak louder than words? Right? Somebody will say something, but their actions say something totally different. And it's much easier, and we're more readily acceptant of the actions and what the message, the actions speak, versus what's coming out of their mouth. And we should. Because really, you know, people can say a good game and they can speak a good game and sell you a bunch of stuff, but really, what they do speaks volumes. You've heard the phrase, words are cheap, right? Show me. And I got to tell you, as a Christian, and even before I was a Christian, I really wanted to see who Jesus was in sincerity and all of that. And again, our society places great value on actions and whether or not your actions line up with your words. We have generations right now that are just really frustrated because, you know, government or church or peoples, they say one thing, but their actions say something totally different. And as Jesus is revealing himself, I can tell you one thing for sure. Regardless of how inconsistent people can be, Jesus is 100% consistent all the time with his words and his actions. They will always line up because he's perfect. We're broken. We're inconsistent because of our brokenness. And so as the Jews are trying to understand who this guy is, Jesus has been revealing himself through these actions and through these words. C.S. Lewis once said, I think it's a very pertinent quote, I believe in Christ like I believe in the sun, not because I can see it, but by it I can see everything else. We can see because the sun sheds light, and the sun shedding light illuminates everything. We can see God because of who Jesus is, because he illuminates our life, including the things we don't want to see about ourselves. Our sin nature, our characteristics, those things. We don't like to see that stuff. And there are two classes of people that Jesus is going to be speaking about, those that are really seeing and those that are thinking that they're seeing, but they're really blind, as we discussed earlier in the tabernacle account. And here, those are the good shepherds. And we live in this world of skeptics. And he is going to unveil the heart behind skepticism within it with these leaders. I'm going to ask, if you're able to join with me as we stand, as we read through this passage. We stand out of respect when God's word is read. We really say, God, we're surrendering to you and to this teaching. We want to hear from you. And so in verses 22 to 42, we're just going to read through and let God do the teaching, and hopefully I'll get out of the way. At this time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The words that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, he says, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." And then Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father was sanctified and sent to the world, that you're blaspheming, because I said, I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. So God, we ask that you just teach us. Holy Spirit, bring to light the truth of your word, that we would hear you clearly. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, addressing skeptics. Jesus was dealing with people that said, well, we don't believe, we refuse to believe, we don't want to believe, and all of this was going on. And again, this was some of the things that Jesus was having to address. And, you know, as a Christ follower, you're going to deal with people that don't believe. That's a given. We live in a world that are skeptics because primarily Satan had brought skepticism in the world in the fall. In Genesis 3, where Satan came in and he said, did God really say? Well, that's skepticism. And that ushered in sin and the fallen nature of man that would always question, did God really say? Is it really written that way? Why should I believe? And so the seed of skepticism is so embedded in our sinful nature. And so Jesus, when he came to this world, he was dealing with people that were living in darkness and they were blind and they were skeptical. And who was he revealing? God. To man who wasn't able to see. So he confronts the skepticism time and time again. Now we need to know the background and the season. And so with this, and what Jesus was doing is he's basically dealing with the skeptics and saying, look, skeptics, you're without excuse. The word and the works are given. In the season, though, it says, and it was at that time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And now we take a look at this, and where was he? He was at the temple. In the temple, it was this. There was the Feast of Tabernacles that was earlier in October. Now it's about December time. It was the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication was not one of the original feasts that was written in the Torah and the law. It was given much later, and it was instituted by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. We know this holiday not as the Feast of Dedication that's held in December, but who knows the name of that holiday? It's called Hanukkah. You guys know Hanukkah? Dreidel, dreidel, and all the candles and all that really cool stuff. Well, that was instituted by Joseph Maccabeus in 164 BC as a memorial of the cleansing of the temple. What had happened is Israel had gone into this state, Judah especially, and Syria had come in and they'd taken over. And this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, this guy came in and desecrated the temple. Now, you got to understand, in Jewish culture, the temple is everything. It's the center of life. It is where you worshiped. It's where court was held. It was where everything happened. And it was the whole center of life. And so if you took that away from the Jews, you were really taking away their lifeblood. And so Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated the temple. And over a period of time, he had done some things. He had slaughtered pigs and made the priests to drink the blood and just did some horrible, horrible things. Well, Judas Maccabeus in the Maccabean Wars, they had come in and they had conquered and they had taken it back. And they were in the process of refurbishing everything that was going on and cleansing in this temple area. It was completed on the 25th. The holiday was the 25th of Chesla, which is December. And so that's why it's celebrated alongside Western Christianity's Christmas. And so we see that those two holidays that were put together. And so it's an interesting thing because what happened is with the temple desecration, everything that had taken place, everything was wiped out. So they were putting everything back in. And they had the menorah that needed to be lit, the candelabra. But the problem was they only had one flask of oil. And with one flask of oil, it would last for one day. Well, they put it in, and miraculously, that oil would last for 8 days. So they set up a memorial that for all the Jewish homes that during the celebration and the feast of dedication or the feast of lights, that you would light a candle for every person in your household to remember this miracle that God had done. So if you had five people in your house, Day one, you light five candles. The next day, you light five more. Next day, you light five more. So at the end of 8 days, you'd end up with 40 candles. And so it was this huge celebration that was taking place. And so Jesus was there in the Feast of Dedication, where all these people were lighting candles. Think about the analogy. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That he's come into this place of darkness. Something else that's interesting about this feast. This feast was set aside as a complete celebration. There was no mourning, no sorrow. It was just to be one big party. What were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah to come. This feast is all about the Messiah coming. Why? Because the nation of Israel wanted to remain as a nation, no longer to be overrun by Syria or any other nation. Now you have Jesus the Messiah coming in the Feast of Dedication, the Messiah. He's here, light of the world, and they're supposed to be celebrating and looking for the Messiah who's standing right in front of them, and they're going, I don't see anybody. You see how clueless they are? God in flesh, right in front of them, and they don't see it. They don't see what's going on. And so with this, they were blind to what was happening. They were looking for this independent state, and they still are. Israel is still looking to be an independent nation, aren't they? And therefore, they are still looking for their Messiah. Well, the text says that this was happening, this dedication, and Jesus was walking around what was known the Portico of Solomon. When we go to Israel, we go to a place called where they have the temple model, and they have a reconstruction of the temple and all of these things. And so the Portico of Solomon, this is a portico that wraps around the whole Temple Mount. The Portico of Solomon specifically is this portico. It was wintertime. They wanted to get out of the weather. Now, this is not there today. What there is there today is basically the Dome of the Rock that is seated right about there. Then you have another mosque that's there. This is the Southern Steps, and you would come up the Southern Steps through this corridor into what's called the Court of the Gentiles. And then you had the treasury that was in here and also the sacrifices, the holy place, and in the back would be the Holy of Holies. This is the famous East Gate. Now, I was corrected first service because something's happened within the last couple of months. Last time we went to Israel, the East Gate was completely blocked up, bricked. You couldn't get there. There were two guards that were over the top, not allowing anybody to go down in there. A member of our church just got back from Israel, and that gate is now open. The gate is now open. After thousands of years, they've opened that gate, and they intend to build a mosque in the squared area that is there. You want to talk about some freaky end-time stuff. That is crazy, because the Bible prophesies that the Messiah is going to be coming from that side. And if we were to be able to kind of pan around down here, if we were looking this way, this would be where the Mount of Olives are. And so it's just an amazing, amazing thing. But they put a graveyard on the other side of the wall, try to keep the Messiah out. They bricked up the gate. Well, let's keep the Messiah out. Well, let's build a mosque there to keep the Messiah out. Do you think that's really going to keep Jesus out? No, it's not. So back in the day, Jesus was walking on this portico, and he was continuing to teach. And he's about 6 months out of the cross. And these guys, notice in verse 24, it says, then the Jews gathered around him. Literally in Greek, it means they encircled him like a pack of wolves. He's hanging out there, and he's teaching, and all of a sudden these Jews come out from all the corners in there, and they come up to him, and they say, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? This is not just a little question. This is something that they are really going after. Do you think that they really wanted to know if Jesus was Messiah or not? The answer is no. Absolutely not. They already had it in their mind that he is a liar and deceiver, but what they're looking for Jesus to do is to say something that they could hold against him so they could kill him. They're looking for him to slip up, to say something that they can then stone him to death. They want him out of the picture. They hated him so bad. Now, the term Messiah here, or Christ, as we see, Christ or Christos is Greek, which literally means Messiah, anointed one, or the promised one of God. And so with this, Jesus has been clearly telling them about the words and the work that he's been doing. John gives us this gospel. The gospel of John is all about the works and the words of Jesus. In fact, turn back to the back of John chapter 20, verses 30, 31. John gave us this gospel, this book, and he wrote it for his readers at the time, specifically for this purpose. John 20, 30 to 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written purpose, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. It's interesting that John says the first thing that is recorded is the works. Because the works or the deeds that Jesus does backs up the truth of what he says. So what he does backs up what he means to say, that he is the Son of God, so that you would see the works. And as we're going to unpack a little bit later, the works of Jesus open the door for faith, to be able to believe. You can see that he is the Christ. But yet there's another group here that refuse to believe. And so Jesus goes on in this narrative to indict this group, this pack of wolves, if you will, that want to know clearly if he's the Christ. So Jesus answers them and indicts them. He says, I told you and I tell you, but you don't believe. You don't believe the works that my Father has sent to me. You don't believe these things because you're not of my sheep. Their unbelief was an indictment that they really did not belong to God. And Jesus clearly says that to them. That his sheep truly understand and hear his voice, verse 27, and they follow him, but you're not in that class. There are only two classes of people. Those that believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, those that are born again and have experienced that mystical action of the transformation of heart so that you can believe, and those that don't believe, refuse to believe, and they can't because they haven't experienced that transformation of heart. Salvation is a work that God and God alone does. And it comes through faith. And so he does that work, and we believe by faith, and we accept by faith these works and these words, but they refuse to accept either one in rejecting Jesus. So much so, they were in violent opposition. They can't believe. They said, teach us, tell us so that we can believe. He says, you can't believe because you refuse. You won't believe. And so you're on the outside looking in. And there's a lot of people that are on the outside of faith looking in. All of Jesus' ministry and all of Jesus' words and all of Jesus' works are pointed to do one thing, to reveal God to man, and to reveal that man has fallen and sinned in rebellion against God, and how a man can be saved. The greatest work that Jesus has ever done that backs up his words, we celebrated last weekend. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again 3 days later and emptied the tomb physically. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if you believe in him, then you'll be saved. And believe in him what? That he died for your sins. That he can forgive you of your sins. The works of the revelation of the Father, God in flesh, incarnate. These guys saw a man, a human, but they couldn't accept him as God. And so with this, they were rejecting their only hope of salvation. And so they remained in their spiritual ignorance. Verses 26 to 27. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. You're not of my fold. The true sheep hear and respond. The parable of the shepherd truly is an indictment in the difference between those that are of God and those who are not. And the irony is this. These are the Jewish leaders that were caretakers of God's word and God's law. You would think of anybody that they would be able to understand this. You would think of anybody that would be of God would be the ones that take care of God's word. But that tells you that salvation is not a work of religion. Salvation is not a head knowledge of Scripture. It's an inner heart transformation. And so Jesus indicts them because they speak out the fact that you can't understand what's going on because you are spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I think clearly states this, as Paul would write to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 says this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Have you ever met somebody when you try to talk to them about God, you try to explain God's Word, you try to explain sin, you try to explain to them Jesus, and they've got that just blank slate look. Nothing there. Why can't they get it? Because internally, they do not have the Spirit of God. That is why, if you come to a place where you're talking to somebody, or maybe it's you here today, and you're going, "I don't get this stuff. It doesn't make sense to me. I read it, I'm clueless. I struggle with it. I want to believe, but I am incapable of believing." If you come to that place, here's what you do. You go to God and say, "God, I confess I cannot know you unless you do a work in me. Will you forgive me of my sin that separates me from you? Change me on the inside so I can know you and give me your Spirit." Use your own words. But what you're expressing is the fact that you are blind and you need to be able to see. "God, I can't know you. I'm trying, but I can't know you. I need to know you. I want to know you." And God promises that if you confess that, he will in no wise cast you out. He will respond. And maybe this morning he's waiting for that call for you, and maybe you need to make that call. Man suffers in spiritual ignorance, not for lack of information, but lack of inspiration. God's given us everything. He's revealed himself to us. But man suffers in spiritual ignorance because of lack of inspiration, because we don't surrender our heart to God. And if that's you that morning, this morning, even pray as we work through this. Say, "God, I want to know you." Why? Because there's a blessing. Look at verse 28. The blessing is this: Jesus' sheep are eternally saved and eternally secured. In verse 28, Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them." Notice, it's a gift. "And they," who? The sheep, "will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Notice he says, "And my Father has given them to me, and greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. My Father and I are one." You say, "Well, Gary, how does that work?" Very simply, Jesus gives to you eternal life, and you are saved in receiving that eternal life, and you are placed into the body of Jesus Christ. It's a transformation. It's a gift that is given. John would later write in his general epistle in 1 John 5, 10-12, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning the Son." Notice everything's all about believing in the Son. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. And he who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son does not have what? The life." There's a definite article there. No Jesus, no life. Very simple. That's why accepting Jesus, and so many times we use that, accept Jesus, we throw that around, but it has deep meaning, because Jesus is the only way to have life. And so Jesus says, "I give to those who believe, those are my sheep, eternal life." And with this, not only just eternal life, but eternal security. Nothing, no one, it is completely impossible to take one who is saved in Christ out of Christ. It's a work that God does mystically, places you in there. You can't work your way in, and you can't work your way out. It is completely impossible. John 6:39 says this, "This is the will of him who sent me, and all that is given me, that I lose nothing. This is the Father's will, but raise it up on the last day." And in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So, what does that mean? It means when you're placed into Christ, you are saved. Why? Because Jesus is the first resurrection unto life, and you are with him. There is no separation. You cannot be pulled out of life in Christ because you've been placed in Christ, and you are eternally secure. And that is a blessing for those that are part of the sheep. But Jesus says, these guys are not them. And he does this all based on a union. Jesus doesn't do anything out of his own power, but he does it in union with the Father. You cannot separate the Father and the Son. Notice it says, I and the Father are one. It does not say that they are one person. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are three different persons. One God. You say, well, they're one. They're together. No, they are not one person, but they are one will, one power, one essence. Indivisible. God is indivisible. You can't divide them. And you say, well, how does that work? And I'll tell you this. I don't know. I don't know. I can tell you this. It's above my pay grade. And God said in this conference that he had with the Son and the Spirit, how are we going to reveal ourselves to them? Well, let's describe ourselves, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which I think that there's a lot more description to be had about God. But God kind of dumbed it down so that we could get it, and we still don't get it. So we just accept it. We accept it that it's how God is revealing himself in these three persons, one God. And there is no one greater. And you can't break the unity of God. It's complete unity in action and will. In John 5:19 says, therefore Jesus answered with saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does these things, the Son also does in like manner. God the Father and God the Son are in complete unity. Everything the Son does, the Father is revealing to him to do it as the expression of the Father to the world. And when we get to heaven, we're going to go, God, can you explain this to me? And he's, I think, maybe in my divine sanctified imagination, he's going to go, does it really matter? Let's spend the next billion years, and I'll try to keep up. Because this is not going to work. What I will explain to you is this, how to be saved. And it's the words and the works of Jesus that reveal that Jesus is Savior God, Messiah God. These guys, again, are still clueless. Verses 31 to 39 shows how clueless they are, because in 31, what do the Jews do? They pick up stones to stone him. Now, again, in Jewish culture, if you declare yourself with equal with God, that was blasphemy. It was worthy of death. And like many times, these guys were indicted and they refused to accept who Jesus was. In fact, three times they tried to stone him to death. In John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He uses the name of God. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, and he hid himself, and they walked away. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there, so they were saying, look, you can't do this. Jewish law allowed for stoning. It was Jewish capital punishment. Romans had crucifixion, Jews had stoning to death. It was allowed in Leviticus chapter 24. They could do it for adultery and a number of other things, but blasphemy, whoa, you don't mess with the name of God. And they would stone people because they considered the name of God to be holy with this. And so you gotta love Jesus. They pick up stones to stone him, and he looks at him and he says, so what work are you going to stone me for? Let's have a conversation about this. And it's interesting because then they speak back to him. We don't stone you for a good work, but for blaspheming the name of God. And then Jesus brings another indictment again to show how ridiculous their thinking is. He quotes a passage out of Psalm 82, and he says this, "Is it not been written in your law?" I love the fact that he used the article "your law" because it's what they were supposed to know backwards and forth, "that you are gods." Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying that the Bible says that we're divine? Are we divine humans? No. Because the word God in Greek, in Hebrew there is Elohim. And it was used for God, but in the plural sense, it was used for human rulers and judges. And so in the text here, he says, "Isn't it said in your word that you're gods?" And he quotes Psalm 82, specifically verses 6 and 7. He says, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are not sons. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of the other princes." In other words, you're rulers. What was the indictment? The indictment was, you're supposed to be caretakers of the law. You're supposed to be good judges that can interpret the law. And in the scriptures, and the scriptures in this text is not the Pentateuch, but it's everything in the Old Testament. You're supposed to be the guys that interpret the whole Old Testament that points Israel to the Messiah. And you do it miserably. You failed miserably. You can't even figure this out. That's why in verse 36 he says, "Do you say of him whom the Father," do you say of Jesus himself, "whom the Father has sanctified, wholly set apart, and sent into the world," you're blaspheming. He says, you can't even figure this out. You're saying the Son of God that came into the world is blaspheming, and you want to stone him to death. It's an indictment against them. And they didn't, because they were denying Jesus as the Son of God. And they were denying the works of the Father. If you say you're great in understanding everything about God, you are clueless in even seeing the hand of God work. You're clueless when it comes to understanding those works. Later on, Jesus would rise from the dead, and again, they would be clueless in that. Why? Because they were not of his sheep. They don't believe in Jesus because they don't believe in his works. The works of Jesus are the window to faith. Everything that Jesus would do, he would do works first and then speak. Why? Because his actions proved out his words. And he says, "I am of God," and he'd do a miracle. He would raise somebody from the dead. He would give sight to the blind. And then he would speak truth so that they would believe. God is consistent. He has done everything that so you can believe. And what was the greatest work he could do? Jesus would raise himself from the dead so that you would believe, and believe in believing you would have eternal life. And so with this, they were pushing back against these works. And so in verse 39, it says this, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." I love this. Let's stone him to death. Let's kill him. Let's destroy him. And Jesus says, "Not my time yet." And he walks away. You saw a picture of the Temple Mount. Do you think that it would be easy for Jesus to walk away? And he just says, "It's not my time." Jesus would now leave the Temple Mount after the indictment against the Jews, and he would not show up again until Palm Sunday. He would go out and he would cross the River Jordan, which the River Jordan is really like more like a large creek. The Jews do something, they do something like really weird. They're really proud of their stuff, and everything they say is bigger than it really is. It's just a creek. But where does he go? He goes on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River, to Perea, where the tribes of Gad and Reuben were there, and John the Baptist had been doing work. And when he gets over there, he starts preaching and he starts sharing. And what does this tell us? This tells us something very simple. There are going to be people that you try to convince that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they will reject him. Should you keep hitting your head against the wall? The answer is no. Take the gospel to the people that want to hear. Allow the words and the works of Jesus to be the truth that will bring people to faith. John the Baptist wasn't doing the works, but he was doing the words. And when Jesus got there, Jesus' works and words were backing up what John said, and note verse 42, many were believing. Why? Because the words and the works of Jesus prove that he's the Messiah. It's not blind faith. It's faith based on fact, based on principle. And it's faith that transforms. You say, well, where's the works of Jesus today? I can tell you where the works of Jesus is today. Any life that is a total shipwreck and mess, that is completely transformed, and is living a life that is right before God, that's a miracle. I have a friend who had a $500 a day cocaine habit. In one day, praying and surrendering his life, walked away from that habit, never to go back again. We see people do it all the time, because when God grabs a hold of somebody's heart and transforms their life, that is the work of the resurrection. That is the work that backs up the words of what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to see the works? Look at lives that have been changed by that. For over 2,000 years, the redemptive work of God and the words of God have been transforming lives. If that wasn't true, the church would have died over 2,000 years ago, but it hasn't. That's the real deal. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are true to your word, that your words bring life. You are true to your works, and you transform lives. God, we know that you change lives, even with us. God, I would pray if there's anyone here this morning that's really struggling to understand you, may they in their hearts even now pray, God, I want to see you, but I'm struggling to believe. May I experience the power of your word, the work of your spirit, so that I would see Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. I confess that my sin separates me from you. God, I'm asking for life. And if you pray that prayer in your heart of hearts, God promises that you'll be saved. So God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've given us. May we respond with worship and praise. May the words of this song be our conviction in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, join us and stand as we close.
Hosanna in the highest.
God, we praise you for the love and compassion that you've shown towards us, rich in mercy. You don't give us what we deserve. You give us grace. You forgive us of our sins. You adopt us as your children. And you give to us eternal life forever. Lord, I thank you. I pray that as we go out, may we carry that message of hope to the people in this world, that they would see your mercy, see your good works, and your love in us, and glorify you, God, as you are in heaven. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, and may everything that we do make you smile. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.